date that I have this morning is unknown. The place could be any home in North America that has a teenage son. I believe his name was Phil. And he came home running into the house one day and he asked his mom if she wanted the good news or the bad news. And she opted for the bad news, so he gave her the bad news in excruciating detail. He told her about how when he got to school, Jake was wearing the same t-shirt as Seth. And it was the same t-shirt that he also owned. And there was some more complicating details that somehow related to the fact that they were dissecting frogs in biology class. And when Jake was cutting into his frog, some juices from it squirted across the table and hit Jennifer in the face. And since Jennifer was Seth's girlfriend, they were boyfriend and girlfriend, Seth got mad at Jake, and then a fight broke out. Well, because of all of that, he jumped in to try and stop the fight. And then the teacher suspended them. And Jennifer also got suspended because she told the teacher off for the whole thing because Seth was just trying to defend them, and it was all just a big misunderstanding, and so all four of them were suspended. To which his mother asked, "So what is the good news?" "Well, we don't have school tomorrow, so we're all going to hang out at Jake's place." Just like the minor prophets, which seem like it's all doom and gloom, tucked into the middle of it is some good news. It may be hard to find at times. It may need a liberal brush applied to it, like I've got the day off school tomorrow. But it's still good news. That God is gracious and that His hand is reaching out to people. And that is really good news. And so this morning I want to look at two of the minor prophets, Joel and Zephaniah, and we're going to look at them individually. We're going to start first with their bad news, and then we're going to end with their good news. They both begin with news of judgment and conclude with notes of joy. And when you study the prophets, a common pattern emerges. It looks something like this. You've got warnings of impending judgment because of sinfulness, that's bad news, followed by descriptions of the sin, which is more bad news. Then there's depictions of the coming judgment, so that's even more bad news, followed by a call for repentance, there's the good news, and a promise for deliverance, also good news. So let's start with the bad news in Joel. Joel is speaking to people who have become complacent and self-centered, taking God for granted. Things were going well and they had lots of food. Many were just comfortably coasting along. And then a crisis hits. And Joel comes on the scene to interpret this invasion of some locusts that had stripped the land of the harvest. And he says this in chapter 1, verse 2. "Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your day or in the days of your forefathers?" A catastrophe has happened, and Joel wants to make sure that it gets their attention and wakes them up from their spiritual slumber. It's kind of like a boil advisory. Out of the blue, we suddenly have to boil our water. We've never had to. Can you remember that in the times of your father or your forefathers here in Winnipeg? A boil advisory? Now, it was far more severe in Israel than it was here. Theirs was far more devastating. We look at verse 4. "What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, the other locusts have eaten." Several wave upon wave of locusts have come and consumed everything. Have you ever felt kind of like that in your life? When you get hit with one thing and then another situation slams you to the ground and then you get clobbered again and again and again. Well, if you're going through something like that, that's exactly what God is talking about. You know, we look at our economy and we say, oh, well, the economy is going better, but it got slammed. And then we're recovering, but, well, now oil prices are dropping, and supposedly that's bad. I don't understand all of the details, but the culture begins to be in crisis. Well, John Piper lists some of God's purposes behind global problems. He says some of the purposes are this, that he intends for this recession to expose hidden sin so bring us to repentance and cleansing. He says it intends to wake us up to the constant and desperate condition of the developing world, where there is always an only recession of the worst kind. He says, God intends to relocate the roots of our joy in His grace rather than in being in our good, in His mercy rather than our money, in His goodness, in His worth rather than our wealth. He says He intends to advance His saving mission in the world, to spread the gospel and the growth of His church, precisely at a time when human resources are least able to support it. This is how He guards His glory. He intends for the church to care for the hurting numbers and members of the world to grow in the gift of love. All of it boils down to the fact that God is trying to get our attention. Among other things, the lesson of the locusts is that as bad as it is, there's more devastation to come in the day of the Lord. When we look at Joel chapter 2, verse 1, it says, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand. The blowing of the shofar was equivalent of sounding the air raid sirens. Those advanced extreme weather warnings. Those sirens which tell us that bad is coming. And then look at verse 11 of chapter 2. The Lord thunders at the head of His army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey His command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? See, the day of the Lord, as understood by most commentators, can be summed up as the time period in which the Lord intervenes to judge His enemies. It is a day of destruction for unbelievers, but it is also a day of salvation for those who believe. If we look into the future, judgment will come during those 7 years of great tribulation. But then, joy will reign in the millennium. Joy. And many times when you're reading a prophecy in Scripture, there's an immediate fulfillment. And then there's also a futuristic ultimate fulfillment. The prophet might be writing about something near and also something far. Something that he doesn't even know the details of. And specifically, when Joel writes about the day of the Lord, he's thinking about the destruction by Assyria and Babylon is going to bring. But there's also the fulfillment that is still far into the future of his time. But enough bad news, let's move on to the good news of Joel. The good news of Joel is that God calls people to return. In Joel chapter 1, verse 14, the religious leaders are instructed to declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly. And then in chapter 2, it says, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. See, this word return is in the imperative tense. In other words, it's a command which means to come back to. Come back. It's important to return with all your heart. Joel, along with the prophets, is calling us to a God-centered life because God doesn't want half-hearted allegiance. He wants your whole heart. He's concerned about their lack of concern. If you're struggling with something right now, look at it as an opportunity to fully return to Him. And then in Joel chapter 3, verse 14, it says this, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." And incidentally, this is not a valley in which we make a decision. It's when God announces His decision. It's best to receive His salvation now before it's too late. See, the people were used to wearing rough sackcloth to let everyone know they were contrite, that they tore their garments to show that they were filled with sorrow. But they didn't mean it in their hearts. They weren't their good clothes, so it didn't matter. They were called to repent, to return with all their heart. And so are we. And when we return to God and we repent with all of our hearts and we give Him all that we have, God will then restore. And the order here is crucial. God restores only after we return. In Joel chapter 2, verse 25 and following, it says this, "I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locusts and the young locusts and the other locusts and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat until you are full. And you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed." There's one translation that uses this really cool phrase. It says, "I will make it up to you." And sometimes I hear people lamenting and whining and being sad about the fact that they didn't come to the Lord until they were older. I've also heard some older believers say that they wish they would have gotten serious about the Lord, about serving Him much earlier in life. But can I tell you a secret? It's not too late. It's never too late. God can and will restore the years the locusts have eaten. He will make up for the barrenness in our lives when we turn back to Him. That is His promise. You see, everyone will either face a God who roars or a God who is a refuge. Joel 3 says, "The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the sky will tremble, but the Lord will be a refuge for His people, a stronghold for the people of Israel." See, God's purpose is to make known that He alone is God. "Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my most holy hill." God does all He does for the fame of His holy name. The story of the Bible is wrapped up in His glory, that all the nations might know that He and He alone is God, that He is Lord of all. That is the message of Joel. So let's skip over to Zephaniah. Now, Zephaniah is this poor prophet who is not only hard to find in our Bibles, if you can find the New Testament, go back 4 books. But he's often confused with Zechariah. Zephaniah, Zechariah, I understand. But he ministered during the reign of Josiah, one of the godliest kings in Judah. And some believe that Josiah instituted reform and revival in large part because of the influence of Zephaniah. Now, Zephaniah is a short book, but there's quite a bit of bad news in Zephaniah. Out of 3 chapters, 2.5 are filled with woes and warnings. I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. And then he goes on to show us how, what God thinks of those who are spiritually smug and stagnant. In verse 12 he says, at that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent. Wow, what an awesomely positive book, isn't it? And the day of the Lord is referenced more in Zephaniah than any other Old Testament book. There's at least, the day of the Lord is mentioned at least specifically 7 times, but there's over 20 references. 20 references to the day of the Lord and His coming judgment. If you look at chapter 1, verse 7, it says, be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. And gather together, O shameful nation, before the appointed time arrives, and that the day sweeps on like the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord comes upon you. Matthew Henry points out that the prophet meant in that terrible description of approaching judgments not to drive people to despair, but to drive them to God and to their duty, to frighten them out of their sins. Matthew Henry is describing what the world describes as tough love. That's what Zephaniah is about. J. Vernon McGee states that the book of Zephaniah is all about the dark side of love. He will not hesitate to let us go down through that dark valley in order to become real to us as God. But it's not all bad news. No matter how depressing the message of judgment becomes, it's never the final word of God to His people. And like Joel, Zephaniah urges the people to return to God before it's too late. He says, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land. You who do what He commands, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. Well, for the remainder of our time this morning, I want to focus on a verse that's been called the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. It's Zephaniah 3:17. It says this, the Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing. And I see 5 really practical promises in this passage. The first promise is that is God's presence, that God is with you. The Lord your God is with you. It states it so clearly. And when you feel alone or abandoned, remember that God's presence is always with you. And this literally means that God is in the midst of you. God is not just watching you. He's walking through life with you. He's not just near you. He's right in the midst of whatever you are in the midst of. If you know Jesus through new birth, as your Savior, He promises to be your constant companion. Has anybody taken the hourly challenge for February? Where you set your watch to beep? Well, my watch beeped last night. It beeped last night while I was elbow deep in gross, disgusting water because the drain for our washing machine apparently does not work and it's clogged. And there's water all over the place and I'm drenched in there. And Levi was down in the laundry room with me and my watch beeped. And you know what he said to me? Dad, your watch beeped. What are you going to do? Yeah, I heard it beep. And I'm reminded that God is with me, even in that disgusting, gross water. He is there. Yeah, the drain is still plugged this morning. The sink I managed to get. The pipes are now leaking. It's a mess. But God is with us, right? No matter what, God is with you. Have you taken that time throughout this last week on every hour to remember that God is with you and to praise Him for who He is? Let you in on a little secret. It's not too late to start. Next, we see God's power. That God is for you. He is mighty to save. God is a mighty warrior and He overcomes all odds to defeat the enemy so that we can be free, so that we can be safe. And this word safe is stated with an emphatic oomph. He is mighty to save. He is mighty to save. God is powerful and mighty and He's for you. I don't know about you, but this gives me such great assurance. I'm reminded of Romans chapter 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? Because God is mighty to save. He's for you. Promise number 3 is God's pleasure, that God delights in you. It says He will take great delight in you. The word delight means to be bright and cheerful. Some of us think that God frowns when He thinks of us. Perhaps He's frowning because He's watching you sin. But this says that God takes great delight in you. God is glad that He made you. He's not glaring at you. The look crossing your Heavenly Father's face when He thinks of you is joy. Even if your name isn't Joy. It's joy. He takes great delight in you. Number 4 is God's peace. God calms you. He is quiet, or He will quiet you with His love. The NASB puts it this way: He will be quiet in His love. And most often the love of the Lord is expressed as loyal love. It stresses God's unconditional commitment to us. The word love in this passage means to be united. It's used of Jacob's passionate love for Rachel. The idea here is that God contemplates His beloved with this wordless adoration, with perfect contentment. Albert Barnes, a commentator from years gone by, says, "The soul, until it hath found God, is evermore seeking some love to fill it, and can find none, since the love of God alone can content it." He will quiet you with His love. To be that content. And I picture not just the love of Jacob for Rachel, but the love of a mother with a baby, just quietly holding him. The contentment to be in those arms of love. But the final promise is of God's praise, that God celebrates you. And this is one that I don't think we truly get. We don't understand it. It says, He will rejoice over you with singing. God moves from quiet rest of being in relationship with us to exuberant rejoicing. And the Hebrew word for rejoice means to spin around with joy and great gladness and glee. This is what God does. God is spinning around when he thinks about his sons and his daughters. He's jumping for joy. And the word for singing is not just a quiet dirge or a moaning lament. No, it's a shout. It's a shout of joy. It's almost a shrill sound of a child screeching of joy. And this loud singing, it's not mumbling or half-hearted lip-syncing. It's singing with great exuberance. Just try and picture, if you will, that God, when he thinks of you, is spinning and shouting and singing a song because he is so happy, so filled with joy. He's rejoicing over you with song. There's a guy by the name of Dennis Jurgenen who has written a translation of Zephaniah 3:17. And I want to read it to you because it is so incredible. He has translated it straight from the Hebrew and it captures a majesty within this verse. It says this: the eternal, self-existent God, the God who is three in one, who dwells in the center of your being, is a powerful, valiant warrior. He has come to set you free, to keep you safe, to bring you victory. He is cheered and he beams with exceeding joy and takes pleasure in your presence. He has engraved a place for himself in you, and there he quietly rests in his love and affection for you. He cannot contain himself at the thought of you, and with the greatest of joy spins around wildly in anticipation over you. In fact, he shouts and sings in triumph, joyful proclamation and gladness in his heart, in a song of rejoicing, all because of you. Because of you. To know that this incredible God, the God of all creation, the one who spoke everything into being, has this reaction to you? It's amazing. We need to hear the bad news first. Before we hear the good news of the gospel. Otherwise it doesn't make sense. See, people need to see that they are sinners before they will ever see the need for salvation. And in closing this morning, I've got three things. Three things for all of us. Repent of your sins. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9 tells us that God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But verse 10 goes on and tells us that the judgment will surely come. He says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Repent of your sins today. Don't wait till tomorrow. Don't wait until next week. Don't wait until communion. Repent of your sins today. And if you haven't done so, receive the Savior. If you have done so, my watch is about to beep. Remind yourself that he is God. That he is, there it was. That he is with you. That he loves you. Receive the Savior. It refers to those who call upon the name of the Lord to serve him. If you've never done what Romans chapter 10 verse 9 says, do so today. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe with your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Just like the first one, don't wait till tomorrow. Don't wait till next week or next month or say sometime later I'll get to that. Do it today. And if you have done it, remind yourself every hour that he is your Savior. And the third thing is this. Rejoice in singing. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart. See, too many of us are focused on our feelings. I don't feel like doing this. I don't feel like singing. I don't feel like praising God. Well, it's time to start focusing on the facts. The Bible has some bad news, but the good news overshadows the bad. Here are the facts and promises of God that we can hold on to. That God's presence is always there. He is with you. That God is powerful because God is for you. God's pleasure is that he delights in you. And God has peace and he calms you. And God praises as he celebrates you with song. Well, I don't know about you guys, but there was a song written about Zephaniah 3:17. It's our closing song today. It says that everyone needs compassion, a love that's never failing. Let mercy fall on me. Everyone needs forgiveness, the kindness of a Savior, the hope of nations. He can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save. Author of salvation, he rose and he conquered the grave. So take me as you find me. All my fears and failures fill my life again. I give my life to follow everything I believe in. Now I surrender because he is mighty to save. Amen. Worship team, come. Let's sing. I'd even be okay if we stood and spun around in joy. As God is celebrating, let us celebrate. Let us sing along with him in his word.